Of God, we continue our studies in the letter to the Romans. We've come this morning to the 15th chapter. You may recall that chapter 14 deals with the tension that there sometimes is in Christian fellowships between Christians who are strong and Christians who are weak. And it's not a good chapter division here. You know that in the original Greek, there are no chapters. The text just runs on page after page. The chapters that we have in our Bible were made by the men who translated the Bible. And sometimes they put the start of a chapter in not the happiest place. And this is one of these places. Because verse 1 of chapter 15 is really a continuation of the argument about strong and weak Christians in Romans 14. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written in Psalm 69, the reproaches of those who reproached thee fell on me. For whatever was written in former days, in the Old Testament, was written for our instruction, so that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the Old Testament scriptures, we might have hope. And may the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, strong and weak, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together, strong and weak, you may with one voice, strong and weak, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome one another, therefore, as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the Jews, the insiders, circumcised, the religious people. I tell you that Christ became a servant to the Jews, to show God's truthfulness to the Jews, and in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, the Jewish fathers, but also in order that the Gentiles, who were the non-Jews, the outsiders, the non-religious people, might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. And there's a series of verses now quoted from the Old Testament to show that God always intended to bless the Gentiles, the non-Jews. As it is written in Psalm 18, therefore I will praise thee among the Gentiles and sing to thy name. And again it is said in Deuteronomy chapter 32, rejoice, O Gentiles, with God's people. And again from Psalm 117, praise the Lord, all Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And furthermore, Isaiah says in chapter 11, the root of Jesse, that's Christ, shall come. He who rises to rule the Gentiles, and in him shall the Gentiles hope. And so may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word and grant us an understanding of it. In these recent studies in Romans, I suggested to you that back in chapter 12, at verse 9, Paul gives us a Christian principle, or if you like, he gives us a text, and the rest of Romans is really a development of that text, an illustration of this Christian principle. And the principle is that in Christians, love should be without hypocrisy, without pretense, without a mask, without a false face. In chapter 12 and verse 9, he says, let love be genuine, an hypokritos, without hypocrisy. And then he goes on to show us in the rest of Romans how genuine love reacts and how genuine love behaves in certain conditions and circumstances. For example, in that same 12th chapter, at verse 14, the question arises, what should genuine love do in the face of persecution? And the answer he gives in 14 is this, that genuine love blesses those who persecute and speaks well of them. Bless those who persecute you. Bless them and do not curse them. Later on at verse 19 in the same chapter 12, the question arises, what should love do when it is wronged by another? And in verse 19 the answer is, well, true love leaves the vengeance to God and kills its enemies with kindness. Verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. Kill him with kindness, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. You see the point? It's an illustration of what is meant by loving with genuine love. If you move on into the 13th chapter, at verse 1, the question arises, what should genuine love do when it is faced with the powers that be? And the answer given in the first two verses of Romans 13 and verse 5 are that true love is obedient to the powers that be. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God, and therefore he who resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. Verse 5, and therefore one must be subject, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. This is how genuine love reacts to the powers that be. Moving on also, in the same 13th chapter, at the 8th verse, the question there is, how should genuine love behave with respect to the commandments of God? Does love do what it likes? And the answer given in verse 8 is no. Love obeys the commandments of God. Verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor, and therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. This is how love behaves in respect to the Ten Commandments. Moving on into chapter 14, the whole of chapter 14 is taken up with the question of the problem of the weaker brother. How does love behave in the presence of a Christian who is weak and who has scruples? And the answer given by Romans 14 is that genuine love defers to weakness in other Christians. It yields, it gives place to weakness in other Christians. And so right through that 14th chapter, you have the five principles of conduct which are there to guide us in relation to Christians who have scruples about doubtful things, things that are not necessarily wrong in themselves, but which can be wrong in certain circumstances. And if you look into chapter 14, here are the five principles. And the first is, let there be mutual respect. Verse 3. Let not him who eats despise him who abstains, and let not him who abstains pass judgment on him who eats, for God has welcomed him. There is to be mutual respect amongst Christians. The second principle is, don't become a critic. And you'll find that in verse 13. Let us therefore no more pass judgment on one another. Don't become a critic. The third principle is, consider your brother's weakness and learn that Christian liberty is qualified by Christian love. You find that in verse 15. If your brother is being injured by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Do not let what you eat cause the ruin of someone for whom Christ died. Christian liberty is qualified by Christian love. The fourth principle is, concentrate on things that build up. Verse 19. Let us then pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. And the fifth principle is found in the 23rd verse. Be absolutely convinced in your mind that what you're doing is right. Verse 23. He who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not act from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. You are to be absolutely persuaded in your mind. And so, you see, the whole of chapter 14 is an illustration of how genuine love behaves in the presence of the weaker brother. And all of chapter 14 reaches its climax in the opening verses of chapter 15. And at the start of chapter 15, what Paul does is this. He takes the strong brother with his Christian liberties and his freedom in Christ. And he takes the weaker brother with his scruples and his inhibitions and his reserves. And Paul brings the two men to the feet of Christ, because that's the place of reconciliation. That's the only place in the world where people who can't get on with each other and whose lives are in tension. That's the only place in the world where Christians can be reconciled and where they can settle their differences at the feet of Christ and under the gaze of Christ. Now, says Paul at the start of Romans 15, strong Christian and weak Christian, settle your differences there at his feet and under his gaze. You, the strong Christian, with your freedoms and your liberties, and you, the weak Christian, with your sensitive conscience and your scruples, be reconciled there. And this is how Paul does it. He does two things in these opening three verses of chapter 15. First is this. He holds up Jesus Christ as our example. Chapter 15 and verse 1. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself. Jesus Christ is our example. Of course, he's many other things. He's our Savior. And he's our Redeemer. And he's our friend. He's our lover. And he is our judge. But he's also our example. He said so himself. And we are called on to be like him and to imitate him. Do you remember the Last Supper? In John's Gospel, chapter 13, after the feet washing, Jesus stood up and he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? Do you understand what I've been doing?" He said, "I've left you an example that as I have done to you, you should do to others." Feet washing. Humble service for Christ. He's following Christ's example. And Peter tells us in his first epistle, in the second chapter, Christ also suffered, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. And so, in the business of suffering, we are to imitate Christ. Christ is our example. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to building up. Build him up, for Christ did not please himself. And the second thing that Paul does here in these first three verses is this. He sets the law of love against the law of self. There's always that tension in a Christian life. Because what love is saying is very often not what self is saying. When you are persecuted, self says, "Come on, get your own back. Give as good as you got." Love says, "No. You must bless your persecutors and love them and speak well of them." When somebody attacks you, self says, "Come on, get your own back." Love says, "No. Leave the vengeance to God and kill your enemy with kindness." You see, there's a tension between the law of love and the law of self in a Christian life. In chapter 14, self says, You're a free man in Christ. Exercise your freedoms. Enjoy your Christian liberties. Read the books you want to read. Watch the programs you want to watch. Eat the food you enjoy. Drink the drinks you enjoy. Self says that. Love says, no, 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 no. You've got a weaker brother, a man with a sensitive conscience. Christ is your example. And just as Christ did not please himself, you are called on not to please yourself. Ego says, enjoy your liberty. Love says, Christ is your example. And in that example, the law of love has priority over the law of self. Look at these words again, the opening three verses. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to building up. For Christ did not please himself. Let each of us please his neighbor. For Christ did not please himself. And from that point onwards, from verse 7 down to the end of verse 12, Paul launches out into the next new relationship of love. And it's love and the outsider. How does love behave in relation to the outsider? And at verse 7, we read these words. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Well, how did Christ welcome you? He did it with open arms and open hands and an open heart. The Jesus of the New Testament is the Jesus of the open door and the open arms. Mercy on my soul, come, was his favorite word. Come unto me. The Christ of the open door and the open windows, the open heart, the open hands, and the open home. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. And that is how genuine love behaves in relation to the outsiders. I wonder if that's the impression that we give to outsiders and to strangers. Do we give the impression that we are a fellowship of open doors and open windows and open hearts and open hands and open homes? Welcome one another. That's how love behaves. As Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And then in verses 8 and 9, I want you to see this. Paul draws a great big capital L with a vertical movement and a horizontal movement. Look at this in verse 8. He says, I tell you that Christ became a servant to the Jews. Now that's the vertical movement. That's the downward movement. Christ became a servant to the Jews. He came down to his own. He was a Jew. He preached to the Jews. I don't think he ever went outside the promised land, except when he was a baby taken to Egypt. Jesus was there to minister to the Jews and preach the gospel to the Jews. He became a servant to the Jews. Verse 9, in order that the Gentile outsiders might glorify God for his mercy. Can you see that? Jesus comes down to the insiders in order that the outsiders might be reached and bless God for his mercy. You know, the background to these words, this great movement of eternity, down and out, I call it. Down and out. Down to the insiders and out to the outsiders. The background to that movement is one of the most shocking things that God ever did. And he did it 1,800 years before the birth of Christ, when he chose a man called Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees. And from the man, he built a family. And from the family, he built 12 clans. And from the 12 clans, he built a nation. And he put a wall between that nation and all the other nations of the earth. It was shocking. God separated humanity, separated mankind. He built what Paul calls in Ephesians chapter 2, a middle wall of partition between the Jews and all the other races. And on one side of the wall, you had the Jews, God's peculiar people, elect by him from all the other races. On that side of the wall, and on the other side of the wall, you had all the other nations stumbling along in their darkness, the Picts and the Celts and the Goths and the Vandals and the Huns, stumbling along in the darkness, saying their prayers to rocks and stones and mountains, worshipping streams, false gods of iron and brass, calling on creation to help them. In the darkness, Paul says to them in Ephesians, you were the darkness. You weren't just living in it. You were the darkness. And on one side of the wall, you had all the light and the glory of God and the knowledge of God and the law of God and the promises of God that a Messiah would come. You had the prophets preaching the word of God. You had the priests interceding for the people of God. On one side of the wall, all that truth, all that light, all that glory, all that grace. And on the other side of the wall, built by God, the Gentiles, the lies, the darkness, the despair. Now you know, it was always God's purpose to bless the Gentiles. He said to the Jews, I want to reach those Gentiles, and I want you to do two things. First of all, be different. be different for me. Don't be like the people in the darkness. Don't be like the outsiders. Don't be like that lot. Stand apart from them and be distinctive. The second thing I want you to do is to shine for me. You are to be the world's evangelists. That was the calling of the Jews, time and time again. You find it in the Old Testament. I have chosen you to be a light, to lighten the Gentiles. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. You know, it was the tragedy of the Jewish insiders that they didn't reach the Gentile outsiders because they refused their commission. They refused to be different. They wanted to be like other people. They didn't want to be distinctive like so many Christians. And they refused to shine. My friend, when did you last have a Jew on your doorstep asking you to become a Jew? You find the Mormons and the Jehovah Witnesses and sometimes the Christadelphians. You'll never find a Jew. See, the Jews are not evangelical. They don't try to make other people Jews and bring them to the light of God. They've refused their commission, like so many Christians. So what happened? God decided to knock the wall down. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that the death of Jesus Christ was God knocking down the wall he'd built in order that the light and the grace, the truth and the glory and the salvation from that side might go over to this side. Verse 8. I want to tell you that Christ became a servant to the Jews. Verse 9. In order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Let me spell this out. In closing, that wall is a parable today. We are still insiders and outsiders. We are still light, truth, grace, glory, blessing, salvation on one side, and on the other side, still have the darkness and the worshipping of false gods, saying prayers to creation to help them. The wall is a parable, and the capital L is a parable, because today Jesus still comes to the insiders in order that the outsiders might learn to praise God for his mercy. And I often wonder if we can honestly say that that is happening today amongst the Christians here in Inverness. I've been reading the history of Inverness, and I've been reading the history of the churches in Inverness. It's very easy to do. You go to Register House in Edinburgh and you ask for the records of the churches. They go right back to the 17th century. And I tell you this, the Christian church in Inverness has never lived in such a day of opportunity. There never have been such openings for Christ and openings for the word of salvation and for the word of grace and deliverance that sets men free. Paul says, how does genuine love behave in relation to the outsiders? Well, of course, it gives them a welcome. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. But even more important than that, how does love behave in relation to the outsiders? Well, look at Jesus. Christ became a servant to the Jews, the insiders, in order that the Gentiles, the outsiders, might glorify God for his mercy. May God help us to live up to it.